1 Thessalonians 1, 1-10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you two in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
So I had a 19-year-old come walking into my office recently, and I got his permission to share this. I actually got forgiveness in advance from him also, if I happen to blurt out his name by accident. But I'm going to try to keep just identifying him as the 19-year-old who walked into my office. And when he walked in, what he shared was, I don't like what I've been doing. I don't like the way I've behaved lately. I don't like some of the things that I see in my life. I don't like some of the things I'm doing and redoing. I find that I'm doing things I thought that I would never do, that I find myself lying and being tempted to lie regularly. And what I think is, I need help. I can't change. I love when someone comes in and says something like that. Right? They are really prepared to hear the good news, right? It's hard to give someone the good news before they really know the bad news. The bad news is just what he shared, right? We all have encountered this. I hope. And we just can't figure life out on our own. And we can't even be who we want to be, and certainly not who we're called to be apart from Jesus Christ. And so when he came and said this, he came and said, I can't figure it out. I don't know how to change. I got to tell him some truth. And the truth was this: Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And because he has, there is hope for change, for new life for you. Your problem is, and it's one that I'm familiar with, is that you are doing what you think is right. Either what you think is right and when you think it's the right time to do it and how you think you should do it, you're just doing it. And every time you go off this way without listening to him, believing, trusting, you're going off on your own, and it always ends bad. Always. It is just a matter of time. And by the way, I'm so glad you caught it at 19, because it can go on a lot longer. And here's the good news. And it's true for any of us who come here this morning and are thinking, I can't figure this out. I cannot live on my own and figure this out. Amen. You can't, and I can't, and we can't. But the good news is, my friend, when you believe, he'll connect himself to you like a vine and a branch. He'll come right into your life. And he will speak to you in a way that you can hear. And he will empower you with his Holy Spirit so that you can do what he's calling you to do. And you can say what he's calling you to say. And by the way, you cannot say what he's not calling you to say. This is the miracle. This is the resurrection. This is the good news. And he believed it. I mean, he believed and surrendered to Christ, and Christ began to change his life. As we moved along, we met a few times, and there was a point in one of our meetings where he said, "Oh, I'm having a problem with this young guy, and here's what I did, and now here's where we're at." And as he was telling it, I was like, "Oh, tell me again what you did." And he shared it, and I thought, you know, it sounds to me like you need to go say sorry for what you did. That's what it seems like to me. What do you think?" And there was this aspect of the problem where the other person did some wrong too, right? But it was like, "Well, don't worry about that, actually. You don't have to own it. You don't have to own what's his. You just have to own what's yours. Now we're asking for forgiveness from our Savior, and then we're moving forward how he calls us to move forward. And so I think what he's calling you to do here is go say sorry." So he smiled. I didn't quite know how to interpret that smile. I think it was something along the lines of, "That's not what I want to do." Familiar with that, right? It's probably going to all laugh. But actually, what you want to do and how you're feeling, it's irrelevant. I think we're persuaded here, God's moving you to go say sorry. When he left that meeting, I was pretty sure what he was going to do, but not positive. I was hopeful, but not positive. So I was waiting for our next meeting, eagerly. At our next meeting, he didn't show up. He overslept. So I thought, "Oh, man, is that kind of one of those, like, subconscious, oversleeping, just avoid it? What's going on here?" So I was a little bit more concerned, like, "Oh, I'm just dying to hear." And when he came back, we did meet again, and he came in, and he didn't oversleep. That's the only time he did. Probably got something to do with the age, right? Like at 19, just got this gift of sleep. He came in, and I asked him how it went. And he said, "I apologized, and it went really well. We're okay now. This friend of mine and me, we're okay." And it was like, ah, a good report. So good, right? Like there's a joy in me seeing how he's living. He's experiencing Christ and he's sticking with him even when it's hard. Because it's not easy to go say, "I was wrong and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" That's never easy. And he did it. So exciting. So good. New life. I believe Paul went through a very similar process before he wrote 1 Thessalonians. And let me explain it to you a little bit. This letter is written in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. So there's a map I'm going to look at. And this is kind of the end, the middle of this second journey. It's enormous. He starts way back on the other side of the Mediterranean, way back here. But he comes through here. Here's Thessalonica. He's gone into Thessalonica and preached to them the good news that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and it changes everything. By the way, Paul had just come from Philippi where he preached the same thing, and they believed, some believed. Those who didn't believe couldn't stand Paul. So they beat him and throw him in jail, put him in stocks. It's miserable. He sings hymns in there, by the way. He's asked to leave Philippi. He comes to Thessalonica. He comes here and does the same thing. He preaches the good news to a city that's never heard it, likely never heard this before. Everybody's brand new to this idea of Jesus is risen from the dead. They believe. Many believe, but not all. As a result, those who don't believe, they don't like it. The idea is Jesus rose from the dead, and he needs to be followed. He needs to be obeyed. There are plenty of people in town who worship different gods, who don't want to hear anything about Jesus, and they chase Paul out of town. By the time Paul gets down to Athens, he hears that not only are the people who don't believe in Thessalonica giving Paul a problem, they're now giving the church that exists there a problem. Paul has heard while he's down here in Athens on this second missionary trip that it's getting hard for these young believers, although all different ages, but early to the faith, only believing now for months, not years. He's heard that it's hard, that they're being persecuted for their faith, and he's concerned. Will they continue to follow even when it's hard? And like the good news that I got when my 19-year-old friend came back and told me he did it, he obeyed, I get this good report. Paul gets a good report too. He sent Timothy, while he was in Athens, he sent his friend Timothy up to Thessalonica to check on them. Paul continues from Athens to Corinth. Timothy comes back from Thessalonica and says, the church in Thessalonica is doing great. They are continuing to obey, to be faithful, to experience the new life that they have in Christ, despite difficulties and persecutions. Paul's in Corinth. He receives this good report, and he's filled with joy. This is where Paul is emotionally while he's in Corinth, and he begins to write this letter that we read from today. Thanks for the map. We're all set there. He writes 1 Thessalonians after hearing this good report that his friends up in Thessalonica are continuing to be faithful in spite of difficulties. So what does he say to them? How does Paul respond to this good report? What does he say in 1 Thessalonians? Well, what he says, among other things, but what he says repeatedly is that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. He says it at the end of chapter 1. We read it there in verse 10, that all of Macedonia and Achaia have heard about how you have turned from idols to serve the living God and how you wait for God's Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, to return, and how you wait for him and for his deliverance from the coming wrath. That's how he ends chapter 1. Jesus is coming back. He ends chapter 2 by saying Jesus is coming back. He ends chapter 3 by saying Jesus is coming back. He ends chapter 4 with about 5 verses at the end there about how Jesus is coming back. And he begins chapter 5. It's like Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Jesus, over and over and over. That this message is critical for the Thessalonians to hear. Paul's heard this good report that they're doing well. And so here's how he responds. The message of Jesus coming back is handled rather interestingly within the church. It's my experience that it almost depends on what generation you are, as far as what comes to mind when you hear Jesus is coming back. Here's his best. Here's how I've analyzed it from a distance. Absolutely could been wrong. Could be wrong. It's been known to happen. It's like there's a pendulum swing. The generation before me, the generation and a half, I'm 48, so I guess there's like one ahead of me or one and a half, I don't know, a couple behind me. But the one ahead of me, they have talked about this a lot if they grew up in the church. In fact, part of the experience when dealing with this topic of Jesus coming back is it's been dealt with aggressively. Even sometimes with what I would say is a fear, anger, a little intense. Not in all cases, of course. Some people talk about the subject very peacefully and just bring it up. But it's been a little intense for the generation above me. Do you know what the response has been in my generation and behind me? Well, then let's not talk about it much at all. If it's going to be that intense, then let's not talk too much about it at all. So that I actually, if you go into a young church, especially, you know, where there's a lot of 20s and 30s, this just doesn't come up as much. I want to say we can't go to either place there. We can't talk about the subject with fear and anger and, you know, we have to talk about how you just heard Hunter talking about it. Here's what I think, but I know people who disagree, and I'm trying to learn from them, and they're trying to learn from me, and we can talk about it. We definitely can't go to the place of where we never talk about it. It's too important. Paul brings it up here over and over and over, right? So it's not our decision, do we talk about it a lot or not. We need to talk about it. Okay. So what can we say with some certainty? Because it's actually not all gray. Some things are very, very clear about Jesus coming back. I've actually personally never heard anyone disagree on it, no matter which seminary they're coming from. They all agree on a few things. And let me list a few of those things. So when we talk about Jesus coming back, we can have a few things straight. How about this? There's rest, resurrection, and judgment. Those three aspects of Jesus' return are repeated over and over and over in various ways, so that when we say Jesus is coming back, we can know this is involving a rest, a resurrection, and a judgment. Okay, the rest part. That's actually what's going on now before Jesus comes back for those who have died in the faith. That there's a place of rest. That when Daniel wrote his book, Daniel, the very last verse of the book, he had seen a vision of the future, and he asked God, what does this mean? I want to understand. And God says, it's not time for you to understand. There will be a time, but it's not for you, Daniel. Here's what I have for you. Live out your days faithfully, and then you will rest. And then in the future, you will stand, you will rise, and receive your inheritance. So in that little verse we get at the end of Daniel, it's Daniel 12, verse 13, you'll see a little bit of both of those, rest and resurrection. Now, what's rest look like? Well, I'm not positive. I haven't been there. Right? All these terms, it's God trying to explain something to us that none of us have ever seen. So, okay, what's another verse that could help us out? How about Luke 23, verse 43? By the way, if you have your pen, you can write it down. If you don't, it's okay. You can maybe go back later and hear it if you want to catch some of those verses or catch me out in the foyer. But Luke 23, 43, Jesus is on the cross. The criminal next to him says, Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. What does Jesus say to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. So rest now, my understanding of rest for those who die in the faith, must include presence with Christ. Today, you will be with me in paradise. So this paradise. So this doesn't sound like just rest as in fast asleep on my bed, right? There's a rest from evil, a rest from sin, you know, a rest, somehow a rest that includes presence in Christ's presence and paradise. So this is what happens when we die now. But I find it a little confusing when people say things like, he was buried in his final resting place. That's actually not biblical. Where we're buried is not our final resting place. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, imagine hearing this, by the way. He's obviously not just a good teacher if he says something like this. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, a day is coming when all who are in their graves will hear my voice and come out. Whoa. Come out of the grave. Bodily resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose from the dead in a body. What he's saying is the day is coming when everybody who's in their graves will hear my voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to eternal life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. What did Jesus just do there? He just jumped into the judgment part, right? That's not the only time he talks about judgment. And by the way, he says, I'm the one that does the judging. In Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? He pulls the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. Jesus is there. He's on the throne. He makes a judgment, right? He says to the sheep, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and in jail, and you visited me. And he says, come, receive your inheritance. And to the goats, cursed, out into the outer darkness. These 3 points come up over and over in the Bible. It is not unclear that when Jesus returns, the rest turns into resurrection, and following the resurrection, there's judgment. It's actually not gray. Remember, Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians after receiving a good report. So he writes this to the church in Thessalonica as an encouragement. He hears they're doing well, that they're obeying in the midst of hardships. And he responds by writing this letter. Jesus is coming back. Be encouraged. And what does he encourage them to do? Jesus is coming back. So continue to wait well. Jesus is coming back. So continue doing what you're doing. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, everybody knows how you've turned from idols to serve God, to love God, love people, serve them, and to wait for his Son who's coming from heaven. In chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 10, he says, keep doing it. Keep going. Do it more and more. Be encouraged. I've had the privilege to get to talk to many of you. And I love, the longer I stay here, the more I get to know names and know stories. And here's what I found. Among other things, there is no shortage of pain. And over, I get to hear your stories of faithfulness in the midst of difficulty. In the midst of illness, your parents' illness or your spouse's or your kids, sometimes even beyond illness, right, to death. And what I see is faithfulness. And I think Paul's message for us today is the same message he gave to the Thessalonians. Be encouraged. Jesus is coming back. And it's not just illnesses that can be discouraging, right? Disobedience sometimes can be worse. As we watch people we love, whether it's our parents, our spouses, or our kids, make decisions that devastate their own lives and the lives of those around them. And it's hard. And we look to the Lord and we say, Lord, how are we supposed to go on? This is so painful to watch. And Paul says, keep going. It's not forever. Your faithfulness is worth it. Jesus is coming back. So continue to wait well. I pray that you are encouraged this morning. Well, I do have another question for you. How did the Thessalonians get this so right? I mean, they get a lot of praise of this letter, right? Like, keep going. You're doing great. I mean, they have been a church for months, not years, right? It's a short time. Paul was just there, and he's down in Athens and now in Corinth. He's just there. But what we hear is they were doing great. Paul actually tells us why they knew or how they knew what it looked like to wait well. And he says it's because of this. You imitated us. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, you imitated what you saw us doing. And so part of this command to continue to wait well, it's going to include to continue to wait well by imitating those who too ate. If that doesn't make sense to you, that's good. It doesn't make any sense at all up there, just written like that. The idea is, Paul said, you've been imitating us. He says that in chapter 1. But it's not until chapter 2 where he says, what you saw us actually doing. And among other things, and maybe the best summary statement of what they saw him doing, is they saw him doing chapter 2, verse 8, which is this verse. You saw us sharing not only the gospel of God, but our very selves. Paul's saying the reason you know how to wait well, how to live well as you wait for Jesus, the reason you know is because you've imitated those who knew. If there's anybody here who doesn't have someone in mind, when I say imitate those who share the gospel with others, and who share their lives with others. If you don't know someone like that, I would encourage you to take steps to find someone like that. Because I don't think you can wait well without knowing there's someone like this with you as a peer or above you as a mentor who you get to at least watch them, even if you don't get to meet with them one-on-one. Maybe they're in your small group or maybe they're just someone that teaches your Sunday school class, or maybe you sing in choir with them. I don't know. But if you don't have anyone like that, I would encourage you, find one. And maybe the next step might be heading over to meet and greet right after this service to see how you might get more involved, to become more known and to know other people. Because I don't think we can do this alone. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. There's something remarkable that happens in chapter 1, verse 7. Paul actually switches really fast. He says, you saw how we lived among you, and you imitated us. And then he says this, and you became an example to all of Macedonia and Achaia. They have only been believers for months. And what he's saying is, you have learned so well. You have so submitted yourself to Christ that you've become an example. I think sometimes in our heads, we think you have to know a certain amount of the Bible or live a certain amount of years or go to church a certain amount of time to be an example. Apparently not. Because the Thessalonians have only believed for months. And Paul says, you've become an example. An example of what? An example of one who does 2:8, who shares the gospel and who shares your own life. That it's become known all over. That the gospel is resounding from you is what we hear. The word of God is resounding from them in chapter 8. And they've turned to serve God, which will always include serving others, loving others. That you've become this example. That this is always what happens when we get to that place in our life where we say, I can't do it anymore on my own, Lord. I can't make life work. You lead. There'll be someone for us to imitate. And as he leads, we will become an example to those around us. If that's not happening, something's wrong. We've stopped listening because he always leads this way. Recently, I was on an airplane, and the woman in front of me was talking, and she started talking about church. Now, I figured if it's a public place and she's talking loud enough, it's not eavesdropping. In fact, I thought since it's a public place and I don't know how to ask her because I don't know where she lives or who she is, I wouldn't recognize her if I bumped right into her, I figured it's okay to reference her anonymously. Plus, she had a very interesting conversation with her friend next to her. Here's how it started. I think she said it was her son wants her to become a member of the church. And she said, well, you know, I think I already am a member. She said, the only thing is, I don't want to do any of that witnessing stuff. And then she said a real doozy. She said, but I don't think that's a problem because I don't think anybody does it. Oh, okay. That's a condemnation of the church that I'm a part of, right? Like the church, Christ's church, she doesn't think anybody does it. And she said, I'm going to have a meeting with the minister. I thought, awesome. I wish I could watch it. And she said, I'm going to ask him, is it okay if as a member I can experience the community in the church without doing any of that other stuff, without any of that witnessing stuff? It actually hurt to listen a little bit because it's what I've seen. A lot of. I've seen myself default there. That somehow the church has believed the lie of the enemy and as sure as Jesus rose from the dead, Satan exists too, and he's full of lies. And one of the lies is this: it's rude to talk about Jesus. And so it clams us up. The woman at one point said, I actually think it's not very nice to tell people that Jesus is the only way. It's not very nice. I'm sure she's not trying to be, what's the word, resistant, or maybe she is. Either way, I want to say, it doesn't have anything to do with how I feel, or how scary it gets every time I go to share, or how I wonder if the person's going to think I'm rude or not. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with this. Lord, I can't live on my own. I can't make it. You lead on. And he will always lead us to share the gospel and to share our lives with those around us. I had a meeting with a 19-year-old yesterday. And as I met with him, it was just more good news. It's so exciting. But I ended the meeting with this. I said, you know, there's going to come a point now where in order to continue to follow him, you're going to need to share your story with those that he brings into your life. He's going to do it. And I actually think this 19-year-old got it and gets it. Do you know why I'm so hopeful? Because the only reason he ever came into my office was because another 19-year-old shared his story with him. This is how God does it. Jesus Christ is coming back. Be encouraged. Continue to wait well.